We're going to begin our time this morning with the reading of God's Word. If you have a Bible with you there in your own home, I'd like to ask you to open it up. You can turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37 this morning, and we're going to be reading the first 14 verses. Ezekiel chapter 37, I begin reading today in verse 1. I remind you as I read that this is the inspired, the inerrant Word of God. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. There was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. They lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, after reading a passage like Ezekiel 37 on this Easter Sunday, I imagine a few of you may be thinking that Pastor John is a bit confused about which holiday we're actually celebrating this morning. At first glance, Ezekiel 37 looks a bit more like Halloween than Easter. For here in this chapter, we have graveyards, we have dry bones, we have a prophetic scene that looks strangely like a zombie apocalypse. There are dead bodies coming out of their graves and walking around. And you may be wondering, what on earth an obscure Old Testament passage like this one has to do with Jesus Christ and Easter Sunday? Well, friends, if you track with me over the next half hour or so, we're going to see that this vision the prophet Ezekiel received hundreds of years before Jesus has everything to do with Easter. It is an Old Testament picture. It is a foreshadowing of what Easter is really all about. You see, Ezekiel's vision in chapter 37 brings us, first of all, to the graveyard, and so does Easter weekend. Easter weekend, as we know, begins at the cross, and it leads to the tomb where Jesus' lifeless body was prepared for burial and laid in the rock behind the stone. Ezekiel 37 begins with death. It begins with dry and dead bones, but it ends with life as these bones take on flesh and begin to live again. This ancient chapter in the Word of God tells us the story of resurrection hundreds of years before it actually happened. And resurrection, friends, is exactly what Easter weekend is all about. Jesus died on Friday. He rose victoriously from his tomb on Sunday morning. On Good Friday, we remember the fact that Jesus was betrayed and rejected by the very people he came to save, that he was sold into the hands of the Romans, that he was unjustly crucified upon the cross. And although we Christians have come to call it Good Friday, I guarantee you it didn't seem like a Good Friday when those events were actually taking place. The Friday when Jesus was crucified must have seemed like an absolute nightmare to his friends and followers. Mary, Jesus' mother, says that her heart was pierced through with a sword, as it were, as she witnessed her own innocent son suffering in agony and shame on the cross, bearing the the awesome weight of humanity's sin. The disciples who'd hung out with Jesus for the past 3 years were paralyzed with fear. They were crushed by disillusionment. Their hopes that the messianic kingdom would be established were dashed into pieces as they saw the man they believed to be the Messiah put to death before their very eyes. We see some of that bitter disappointment on the road to Emmaus, where one disciple named Cleopas confesses in a tone of despair, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." The Friday when Jesus Christ was put to death was a dark, discouraging day when all hope for the future seemed to be lost. And if that were the end of the story, friends, it would have been a tragedy of the first order along the lines of something written by Shakespeare. If Friday was the end of this story, we'd have to conclude either that Satan had won a decisive victory by killing the sinless Son of God, or else that Jesus was yet another deluded messianic pretender, that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic, but certainly not the divine Lord he claimed to be. Thankfully, friends, we know that Satan did not get the last word on Friday, for on the third day, the crucified Lord strolled out of his tomb. And he appeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses. He demonstrated beyond any shadow of doubt that he was exactly who he claimed to be, the Word of God made flesh, the Son of God who had come in the fullness of time to crush the head of the ancient serpent. Easter weekend is about the hope of resurrection, and so too is Ezekiel 37. And as we study this inspired text together this morning, we're going to learn three important truths about the resurrection that are relevant for each and every one of us here this morning, whether you're a Christian believer or whether you're not. Number one, we're going to see from this text the need for resurrection. Number two, the power for resurrection. And number three, the hope that comes along with the resurrection. Well, let's look first of all this morning at the universal need for resurrection in verses 1-3 of our text. Verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know." To really understand what's going on here in this text, we first need to understand a bit about the historical setting in which these words were originally written, the historical context of Ezekiel's life and ministry. Ezekiel, as you may already know, is one of God's prophets who received this vision of resurrection sometime around the year 590 BC when he was still a young man, probably still in his early to mid-30s. And Ezekiel lived in a very dark and depressing period of Israel's history, a period of great rebellion and disobedience, where everyone in the nation was doing what was right in their own eyes. God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. He had delivered this nation from slavery in Egypt, but over the course of hundreds of years, Israel had disobeyed the Lord. They had broken their covenant with God by worshiping the false deities of the pagan nations. Covenant people had laid aside justice and righteousness. They had turned instead to wickedness. And eventually God's patience ran out with his disobedient people. And so in the year 722 BC, the northern tribes of Israel fell prey to the Assyrian Empire. They were virtually wiped out through violence, through deportation, through intermarriage with the surrounding pagan nations. By Ezekiel's time, just a little over a century after these events, the king of Babylon had begun to oppress the southern kingdom of Judah, the three remaining tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Ezekiel himself was deported to Babylon around the year 597 BC, and within a decade of that, the Babylonians had come down, they had razed Jerusalem to the ground. They leveled the walls of the city. They even destroyed the beautiful temple of King Solomon, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. At no time in Israel's history did the situation look this bleak or hopeless. It seemed as though God had totally abandoned his people. And so, friends, it was in this political situation of exile and destruction and divine discipline that Ezekiel received the vision of these dry bones coming back to life. And in the original historical context, these dry, dead bones represent the nation of Israel. Just look down the page to verse 11. You'll see that this really is the case. Verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. As a nation, Israel was in a terrible condition, as Ezekiel and all of the other exiles had experienced firsthand. God's terrible sword of judgment had fallen upon them. The temple that symbolized God's presence among his people had been destroyed. The future for the nation looked absolutely bleak and hopeless. For all intents and purposes, Israel's sin had caused the nation to become like a field of dry, dead bones, absolutely helpless, absolutely hopeless, apart from the intervention of the Almighty God. As a nation, Israel desperately needed resurrection from the dead, and this is exactly the message that God is giving his disobedient people through the prophet Ezekiel, this vision of the dry bones in the valley of vision. And friends, as we think about the terrible spiritual condition of Israel in the 6th century BC, I'd like to suggest to you that the condition of this one historical nation represents a far greater problem. It represents, in reality, a universal problem that affects not only one nation, but the entire human race. This is a problem that affects you. It is a problem that affects me. And the name of the problem is a three-letter word called sin. You see, friends, long before the nation of Israel had ever broken their covenant with the Lord, the entire human race had broken faith with God the Creator, and this happened way back in the Garden of Eden with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Many of us know that story of Adam and Eve, but for those who may not, Adam and Eve were created by God. They were placed in a beautiful garden paradise where they enjoyed a perfect relationship with the Lord, a perfect relationship with one another. Life in Eden was a little taste of heaven. It was life as God intended it to be. We're told in the early chapters of Genesis that God entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve. We often call this the covenant of works. And the terms of God's covenant or his agreement with Adam and Eve were very simple and straightforward. Genesis chapter 2, he says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." As we know from the narrative of Genesis 2 and 3, the devil entered into the garden in the form of a serpent, and he tempted Adam and Eve to disobey the Lord God, and then he led them into that first act of human rebellion against God. And in Hosea 6, verse 7, we read that Adam broke the covenant they had made with God. And as the representative of the human race, Adam plunged humanity into sin so that now we all come into this world separated from the grace of God, unable to have a relationship with him. You see, friends, God created the human race to be his image bearers, but we used our freedom to rebel against him. And now we're in a terrible condition of spiritual death, separation from this holy, loving, and righteous God. There's an old rhyme from New England that says, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." This is one of the most terrible but important truths we discover in the Bible, the truth that we are born sinful, that our sin separates us from God the Creator. And not only does that condition of original sin render us guilty before God the Creator, it grows and it festers within us. It issues in all kinds of other problems. You sometimes wonder why the world we live in is in such a terrible condition today, with wars and hatred, hostility, violence. The answer is right here in the pages of Scripture. Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." In Romans 3, Paul says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." You're starting to get the picture of the human condition as it's described for us in the Bible. The terrible effects of sin are everywhere in the world around us. Perhaps the most troubling thing is that sin is not only a problem that exists in the abstract somewhere out there, it's not something that is only far removed from us. This is a problem, friends, that exists in the heart of every single human being from the moment of our birth. We are all infected with the disease of sin. And according to Scripture, the consequence of that sin within us is spiritual death. And if left untreated, that condition will eventually lead us to an eternity in hell. Friends, we are cut off from a holy God because we have offended him through our sin. I've offended God through my sin. You've offended God through your sin. And the Bible is clear from Genesis through to Revelation. The wages of our sin against God is death. It's Romans 6:23. As fallen human beings who come into this world with a lethal disease, we are just like the dry, dead bones in Ezekiel's vision. Physically, we may have life and breath within us, but spiritually, we are dead. We are cut off from God. And if God does not intervene in our situation, if he does not resurrect us from death to life, we will most certainly die in our sins. We'll be cut off from the grace of God forever. One chapter earlier in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, God tells Ezekiel the prophet that we humans actually need a heart transplant if we're ever to come alive unto God, if we have any hope of living a life that's pleasing to him. Listen to these words from chapter 36, verse 26. The prophet writes, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." The answer to all the problems we see in our world and the answer to the problems that we discern in our own hearts and lives is not more education. It's not more religious rules and rituals that we need to follow. It is not getting more money or maybe giving more money. It's not a matter of getting more life coaching. It's not a matter of self-help so that we can boost our own image and our self-esteem. No, friends, the answer to the problems we see in our world and in our own hearts require nothing short of supernatural resurrection. The God who created us for his own glory must take out the heart of stone. He must put within us a new heart of flesh. He must take the dry, dead bones of our lives. He must breathe new life into them so that we can live unto him, so that we can fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Apart from the Spirit of God, you and I cannot love God. Apart from the Spirit of God, you and I cannot love our neighbor as ourselves. Apart from the Spirit of God, you and I cannot do what is pleasing to God. And so the resurrection we celebrate at Easter is far more than an interesting historical event that happened 2,000 years ago in Palestine. Resurrection is the fundamental need of every human heart. Dead bones cannot do anything to bring themselves back to life. They are helpless apart from divine intervention. The same thing is true of the human heart, which is dead in trespasses and sins. If God does not step into our story to save us, there is no hope for any one of us. There is no hope for the human race. Well, the first truth we learn about the resurrection here in Ezekiel 37 is that we are all in desperate need of a heart transplant from the great physician himself. We are dead in sin. We desperately need God to raise us back to life if we are ever to live again and to have a right relationship with God. This brings us then, secondly, to the second point of our message, which is the power of the resurrection. And let's look again at verses 4 to 10. Verse 4, "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. Flesh had come upon them. The skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. They lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The teaching here in these verses points to two different sources of divine power, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And as we're going to see, these two sources of resurrection power are intimately related so that you cannot have one of them without the other. You cannot have the Word of God without the Spirit of God. And you cannot have the Spirit without the Word. Let's consider, first of all, the life-giving Word of God, which is powerful enough to call the dead back to life. You know, friends, the first time in Scripture when we see the life-giving power of God's Word is in the creation story back in Genesis 1, where the eternal God speaks into the dark, empty void, and he says, let there be light. God speaks and something supernatural happens. And over the course of the creation narrative, God continues to speak words and the universe itself comes to being at his command and everything within it. The universe did not pop into existence out of nothing, my friends. The universe and everything in it came into existence through the powerful Word of God. God spoke. Things happened. And since God created all forms of life through his spoken word, it should not come as a surprise to us that his word is powerful enough to call the dead back to life again. It's what we see here in Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. Now God asked the prophet a very important question in verse 3. He says, son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel, do you believe that I am powerful enough to save this disobedient, stiff-necked nation from total destruction? Ezekiel, do you believe that I am the resurrection, the life? Do you believe that I am powerful enough to take these dry, dead bones and to make them into living, breathing people again? And in response to that question, Ezekiel begins to preach a sermon over top of the cemetery. And just imagine for a moment the faith that it must have taken for Ezekiel to preach the word of God to these lifeless, dry bones in the hope that God in his grace might use his word to grant them new life. You know, friends, although I've never gone to the cemetery to preach a sermon over the tombstones like Ezekiel did in this vision, there is a sense in which this is the task of every faithful pastor and teacher and evangelist, and indeed the task of every Christian believer. We preach the Word of God. We teach the Word of God because we believe the Word of God has power from God to bring the spiritually dead to life. When Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, he did it by speaking words. He said, Lazarus, come out. And believe it or not, friends, God is still pleased to raise the spiritually dead to life as his inspired word is boldly proclaimed in all of its fullness and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith, brothers and sisters, is not a natural human ability that has somehow escaped the effects of original sin in the fall. Faith is a gift from God. It's a sovereign gift that comes from the Spirit of God as the Word of God is proclaimed. We Christians speak the Word of God. God in his sovereign grace causes a person to be born again. At one time, that person did not see himself or herself as a lost sinner, but the Word of God shows us that we stand guilty and condemned before God. At one time, that person did not seek to follow God, but now he or she has a new desire to turn to Christ. At one time, that person was in love with their sin. They were unwilling to give it up, but now that affection for sin has been replaced with a new set of affections for Jesus Christ, and it wasn't there before. And as the Spirit of God works through the Word of God, those who were once dead in trespasses and sins come alive unto God, and they respond to his call to come forth with repentance and faith, just like Lazarus coming out of his tomb. And so with the words of Ezekiel 37:9 ringing in his mind, the Lord Jesus once taught a religious Pharisee named Nicodemus what it means to have resurrection life, what Jesus called being born again in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, Jesus says, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. When God first spoke those words into the dark and formless void and caused the universe to come into existence, Genesis 1 tells us that the Spirit of God was right there. He was hovering over the face of the deep. The same thing is true, friends, when it comes to our salvation. God calls us through His Word, and the Holy Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to respond to that Word by placing our trust in Jesus Christ and by repenting, turning away from our sin. Whereas once we thought we could earn our way into heaven by following a certain philosophy or maybe by doing good works, we now realize we can only get to heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ. When the Spirit touches our heart, we begin to rest in the fact that Jesus lived the perfect life that we cannot live, that Jesus alone was qualified to die in the place of lost sinners like me and like you. The power of the resurrection lies in the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit who causes us to be born again. This is the second lesson we learn here in the Valley of Ezekiel's vision, the ministry of the Holy Spirit who works through the Word of God. Well, we've seen so far in our text the need for the resurrection, the power that lies behind the resurrection. We come now thirdly and finally to the hope of resurrection in verses 11 to 14. Verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. Like almost all prophetic passages in the Old Testament, the one we're dealing with here in Ezekiel 37 has several layers of fulfillment, all of which point to the promise of resurrection for God's people down through the ages. The most literal, historic fulfillment of this prophecy happened back in 538 BC during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was in that year, 538 BC, that King Cyrus allowed the Jewish exiles to return back to their homeland to rebuild the fallen walls of Jerusalem and even to rebuild the temple, which had been reduced to a pile of rubble. Now, friends, that is the partial historic fulfillment of the prophecy as I've come to understand it. But I want to suggest to you today, this prophecy regarding the restoration of Israel goes far beyond the historical setting of the returned exiles in the Old Testament. It points us forward in God's redemptive plan towards an even greater fulfillment. This passage, brothers and sisters, points us towards the first Easter morning when the Lord Jesus Christ walked out of his tomb alive and well, and when he appeared to the women and then to the other disciples. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he inaugurated a new covenant with the people of God, a new and better administration of grace that would come through the indwelling presence of the Spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, when he rose from the grave in the presence of many eyewitnesses, he demonstrated for all to see that he is indeed the resurrection and the life, that he alone has the power over sin and death and hell. More than anything else, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is definitive proof that Christianity is true, that Jesus is indeed the only Savior for this lost and hopeless world. And so ultimately, this vision of the dry bones is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it is also fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ, an inclusive body composed of both Jews and Gentiles who have been brought together into one family, or as Luke has taught us, on Good Friday, into one flock under the lordship of Jesus Christ, Good Shepherd. The Christian church is the body of Christ, and we are destined in the unfolding plan of God to be the new Jerusalem. We are the city of God. We are the presence of God here on the earth. And the great hope of every Christian believer is that we who have trusted in Jesus for salvation will one day rise from our graves just as Jesus rose victoriously from his grave some 2,000 years ago. This is why, friends, we do not need to fear death, whether death by a virus or death by some other means, for it is appointed unto man once to die. Every single one of us, without exception, is going to die. We don't get to control the timing of our death. We don't get to control the circumstances of our death. That is in the sovereign hands of the Lord. There's no sense losing sleep about it. But however our death may come, and whenever our death may come, we need never fear death, because Jesus is the resurrection, the life. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say so confidently in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our great hope as the people of God in the new covenant, as the flock of God under the leadership of the Good Shepherd, is that we will live forever in God's place, that we will live forever under God's authority, that we will live forever in God's holy and loving presence with the one who loved us and who gave himself for us by dying in our place as our sin substitute. This is why we celebrate Easter, brothers and sisters. It's all about the hope of the resurrection. And we cling to the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, where he says, Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Well, friends, as we close our time in the Word this morning, as we prepare to enjoy Easter dinner today in the quietness of our own homes, this time of quarantine and isolation, I have a few questions that flow out of the text we've just been studying together this morning. These are questions that flow from the reality of Jesus' resurrection and from the true meaning of Easter weekend. First of all, I wonder this morning whether you've come to the point in your life where you recognize your desperate need for God's sovereign touch on your life. Whether you recognize that salvation is only in Jesus Christ, that it can only come to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you recognize, do you realize this morning, in a spiritual sense, you are just like those dried up bones in Ezekiel's vision, as all of us once were, unable to save ourselves through good works, unable to save ourselves through man-made religion, unable to save ourselves through any other means? Have you come to the point in your journey where you believe that Jesus has the right to claim, as he did in John 14, that he is the way, the truth, and the life? That nobody can come to the Father except through him. Have you come in your life to understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in the book of Ephesians that by grace are you saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast? I wonder this morning at Easter whether you truly believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead as a fact of history. Whether you truly believe that Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, that he is right now ruling and reigning as the King of the universe, that he has the power and the authority to give you new life, that he can cause your dry, dead bones to live again. My friend, if you are listening this morning and you believe that Jesus is the only way for you to be forgiven of your sin, if you believe that he has the power and authority to give you eternal life, if you have been brought by God's Spirit to mourn over your sin and your brokenness, I want to encourage you this morning, cast yourself on his mercy. Cast yourself on his grace. Embrace him as your Savior and Lord. Admit to God today that you have sinned against him. Admit to God that you are deserving of his righteous wrath because of your sin and rebellion against him. Understand, on this Easter morning, it wasn't just the Roman centurions who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was us who nailed him to the cross. We have sinned against a holy God. But not only that, friend, believe this morning that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to pay the full price for the sins of his people and confess him as Lord and Savior today. The Bible says in Romans 10 verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You've never taken that step before, and if you sense today that the Spirit of God is working in your heart, creating that new love and that new desire for Christ, I want to urge you, don't walk away from your computer until you do some serious business with the Lord. And friend, if you are in this position on this Easter morning, I would love to talk with you sometime this week. Maybe over the phone, maybe over the internet. I would love to show you from the Bible what it means to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Message me on Facebook. Send me a note through our church website. I would love to be in touch with you. And friend, if you're listening this morning as a Christian believer, one who the Lord has already raised from death to life, I hope and I pray that you will rejoice greatly this morning in the truth of the resurrection. And that you, Christian friend, will allow the Lord to banish any and all fear of death from your heart. For indeed, as the Apostle Paul says in Scripture, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And as Jesus himself said to his friends Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for your life-giving word. We praise you today for the good news that we celebrate on Easter, that our Savior is risen from the dead, and that he stands today ready and willing to receive all who will come to him in faith, all who will repent and turn away from sin, all who confess that he is Lord. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be active this morning, even at this very moment, convicting of sin, pointing each and every one of us toward Jesus Christ, who is the only hope for salvation, the only source of abundant life. And Father, if there's anyone listening to this sermon this morning who is still dead in their trespasses and sins, I ask that you would perform a miracle of resurrection among the dry bones. Raise the spiritually dead to life. Add them to your church, O Lord. Do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Do it for the fulfillment of the mission until he returns. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and we ask these things. Amen.